With so many religions in the world today, how can we know which, if any, is true? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June is Religion on Trial, Examining Religious Truth Claims. It's written by regular guest Craig Parton. Learn more about Religion on Trial at IssuesETC.org or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Religion on Trial by Craig Parton. I think it's an Old Testament book that is probably talked about more than it is actually read. It's fair to say that Job is now an iconic figure who, well, at least as a metaphor or as a vague picture in the minds of many people, transcends knowledge of or the actual particulars of his story as it's told in the Bible. Many people who think they might be familiar with the story of Job upon reading the actual story of Job might be surprised. There's a lot there that they didn't think was there. Maybe the book isn't even about what they thought it was about. We're going to be continuing our series introducing the books of the Bible on this Monday, June the 4th. Joining us to do so on the book of Job, Pastor Brian Wolf Miller, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He's co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed?, and publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. Brian, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
What do you think many readers of the Bible, students of the Bible, basically or commonly misunderstand about the book of Job?
Well, we know, I mean, we've talked a lot about this, that the Old Testament is a book of Jesus. And I think even when people can see that, in most of the books of the Bible, they see the prophecies, they see the sacrifices, the blood on every page, you know, the lambs of God being led to the temple to be sacrificed. They say, okay, I see how that's about Jesus. But then when they get to the book of Job, they say something else is going on here. This is not a book about Jesus, but rather this is a book about the problem of suffering. You know, this is a book about how to deal with the afflictions of this life. It's more of a philosophical book than it is a theology book. And if we look at it that way, we really miss the whole point of the book of Job. I mean, it is intensely theological. In fact, it's an ongoing theological debate, and the debate is between two ways of being right before God and man. In some ways, it might go back to like one of Luther's essays when he writes about the two types of righteousness. It's going to be a question of the righteousness that we have by our own works, or a question of the declared righteousness of the heavenly council. In other words, the book of Job is about the same thing that every other book of the Old Testament is about. It's about the doctrine of justification.
All right. The story itself, can you give us a little orientation as to when it happened and when it was written and by whom?
Yeah, we know the book is by Job, and in fact, there's one of the most beautiful passages and familiar in there is in Job chapter 19 when he says, "Oh, that my words were written, inscribed on a rock with an iron pin," so that Job himself even speaks of wanting to write these things down. And so at some point after things become peaceful again at the end, Job went back and he wrote down this account of these theological debates that he had with his four friends. We don't know exactly when it happened. We know that the book comes in very early, so oftentimes people have identified the publishing of the book of Job with Moses, but perhaps it even goes back earlier than that. Some people want to say that Job himself would have been a contemporary of Abraham, so that takes us back far back into the 1700, 1800 BC. So sometime between 1700 and 1400, Job lived. He was a Christian. He was the priest of the family, and it seems like that's how that kind of era was before God called his people, the Israelites, to be the people of God. This was limited to kind of family households who were Christians, and Job was existing in that time, had his home altar. He was the priest for his family and so forth, and knew that he was declared righteous by God in heaven because of the sacrifice. Now, that maybe is the key point, because the book of Job opens with the declaration of Job's righteousness. And we want to say that Job was an upright man, blameless, and so forth. And we want to say, we have this natural reading that we say that Job was, when it says that Job was upright, good and upright, we want to think that that's a moral quality, that Job did lots and lots of good works. But when the scripture speaks of righteousness, it speaks first of the righteousness that's delivered to us by faith. Abraham, we know, believed the Lord, and it was accounted to him as righteous. And so the righteousness of Job is not the right, it's not like Job didn't sin. Of course he sinned. All are sinners and fall short of the glory of God. But Job was righteous by faith. And this is so important, Todd, because we want to see the theological argument that unfolds as an argument about the righteousness of faith. Job says, I know I'm righteous. God has declared me righteous. And his friends are going to come along and say, no, God can't have declared you righteous. Look at all this bad stuff that's happening to you. And that's going to be the heart of the argument.
It is also a genre of literature. It's kind of bridges two genres of literature. It is a narrative. It does tell a story at the beginning. But it's mostly what we would call wisdom literature. Why is it important to recognize that particular aspect of the book of Job? It's often coupled with Psalms and Proverbs.
Yeah, that's right. We are making a transition. We're moving out of the kind of pure history, even though, you know, in the history that we've had so far, it's broken off into poems, into songs, into prophecies, and so forth. But the basic genre that we've been studying up to this point, Genesis all the way to Esther, is mostly historical narrative. And now with Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and even into the prophets, we're going to be dealing with poetry, with prophecy, with, as you said, with wisdom. You know, while the book of Job is telling us the story of this conversation of Job and his four friends, it focuses not on what they're doing, but rather on what they're saying. So this shift from the history to the engagement of theology is important. And you almost kind of have to shift gears when you get to Job and be ready for it. You can read through the other books of the Bible pretty quickly. You know, you can chew through five or six chapters of history, no problem. But when you get to the book of Job, you got to slow down. Just the very nature of the writing is forcing you to slow down and engage with the arguments that are being presented there.
One more thing on the kind of the structure of this before we take our break. It is a story, a narrative, and then it's a lot of talking and a lot of very long-winded speeches. It really is an obstacle to actually reading the book itself, isn't it?
Now, I've got two things to help with that. So I think I was found this, and it occurred to me that we, in one of the old issues, etc., 24 things, you and I, Todd, spent a couple of hours unfolding the book of Job, and in prepping for that, I came up with an outline that had major verses from each section, because you kind of get lost. And one of the important things to remember, just as we approach Job and as we're reading through Job, is that these guys are making theological arguments, and most often the arguments are wrong. So, I mean, you could just open to any sort of random verse in the book of Job, and it's going to be 50-50 that the verse there is bad theology, because Job's friends, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, especially the first three friends that come to, quote, comfort him, are theologians of glory. That's a cheap way of saying it, but they're theologians of works. They are theologians that think that God's blessings is demonstrated in physical blessings rather than in the declaration of righteousness. So we got to remember that as we're kind of working through these long theological arguments, that it's not just telling us what's true, it's also telling us the native theology of our flesh, which is on display here as false.
So with about a minute here, you don't want to just do the kind of evangelical trick where you pop open the Bible or the book of Job at some random point, put your finger down, quote it out of context, and that in this case it would be enormously out of context, and take it as your verse for the day.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, you start reading like how Eliphaz is visited by a ghost in chapter 4, and you're going to put that up on a meme with mountains and flowers behind it. That is not the right way to go. I mean, we gotta just think that these theologians who come to comfort Job are going to be condemned by God at the end. So proof texting in the book of Job is very dangerous. And that's why it's good to have an outline that kind of walks you through how the arguments are, so you can sort of serve as a roadmap to figure out where you are in the book.
We'll talk a little bit about that outline and about, well, what happens to Job? Just about everything that could happen. Your worst nightmare, maybe that's what we could call it. And in the end, he is not only vindicated, God is vindicated, and, well, everybody is corrected in some sense or the other, even Job a little bit himself. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. Our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible, continues with the book of Job on this Monday afternoon. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. We'll be back with him in Hour 2 of Issues, etc. for the entire hour. Stay tuned.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Hi, this is Pastor Clayton from Zion Lutheran Church of Muscoota, Illinois, a proud supporter of Issues, Etc. Zion is a congregation firmly grounded in God's grace given in the Word and Sacraments, where we treasure the timeless beauty of the liturgy. Zion is also a vibrant, young, family-friendly congregation where you would be warmly welcomed. Zion is located at 101 South Railway Street in Muscoota, Illinois, and we would love to share God's gifts of grace with you. For more information, please visit our website at zionmuscoota.com.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/Luther Academy.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Well, this Monday afternoon, we are continuing our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We're looking at the book of Job. Let's talk a little bit of the outline. You break this into basically three parts of radically varying sizes.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, there's an introduction, and there's a conclusion, and then there's a long argument in the middle. And I'd like to say it like this. You have, in the first three chapters, you really have a look at the heavenly council. And then from chapter 3 all the way to the end, chapter 31, and even beyond chapter 31, Job is making his argument, and then Elihu comes along and makes his argument at the end. That goes all the way to chapter 37. You have the earthly council, the argument unfolding on earth. And then at the end, the last part, the third part, is chapters 38 to 41, where now the Lord's voice comes down and is heard on the earth. So if you could almost picture it like three courtrooms, and the first courtroom is in heaven, and there the Job's case is being argued. And Job's not there. He's down on earth, but there's the Lord, and there's the devil who comes into the court to make a case against Job. It's frightful to think of. And so we see how things unfold there, and then we get an argument that unfolds for 35 chapters on earth. There's the courtroom. Here's Job. He's on trial. Here's his friends. They're the accusers doing the work of Satan, etc. And then the Lord comes down out of the heavenly courtroom down to earth, and he now takes up, and he becomes Job's advocate and restores everything at the end. So those are the three major movements of the book. Now, the key thing to understand is to make sure we've wrapped our head around the conversation of the heavenly courtroom in the first three chapters. And when we can understand that, then the whole book then starts to make much more sense.
The one thing that we also need to be acutely aware of here is that Job doesn't know about the first part of this book. He does not know that there has been, that he's been tried in absentia, in essence.
Well, yes and no. I'm gonna, because you're right. Job doesn't, until the very end, when the Lord is going to reveal to Job how the whole thing started with the devil coming to accuse him, Job had to know about it to write it down. But there is a way that Job knows what happened in the heavenly court. And we get a little sense of it in chapter 1 when it's telling us about Job, and it's telling us about, you know, how many children he has, how big his family was, etc., etc. But then it gives us this little account, chapter 1, verse 4. And when his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one on his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so when the days of their feasting were finished, that Job sent and sanctified them. He rose up early in the morning. He offered burnt offerings according to the number of all of them. For Job said, "It may be that my sons sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. So Job wasn't there to hear the conversation between God and the devil. But Job did know that righteousness was declared, and that was declared through the sacrifice. Job knew the theology of divine service that God had instituted already in the garden with Adam and Eve, and then with Noah and with Abraham. Job knew that God accepted the death of another in our place, and that when we believe that, we have the fruit of it, righteousness. In other words, Job knew that his sins were forgiven, and he knew that the sins of his children were forgiven, and he knew that by the sacrifice. He knew it by the offering. And this is now going to become the whole question that's going to unfold. Is Job going to believe the voice that speaks from the altar? Or is Job going to believe the voice that speaks from his life? Is Job going to believe the testimony of the lamb that's smoking on the altar? Or is he going to believe the testimony of his body festering with boils? Is he going to believe the testimony of the embers that are burning there on the pile of rocks? Or is he going to believe the wind that knocked over the house where his children were living? Which is it? Which word is Job going to believe? So that Job knows the conversation of heaven, but he knows it by faith and by the preaching that happens in the sacrifice.
So tell us about this heavenly council. What, it's a two-phase thing, or a two or three-phase thing. What happens here?
Well, this is picking up in chapter 1, verse 6. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also among them. Now, this is incredible. So the picture of heaven here is God the judge who's sitting on his throne, and it's like there's seats that are around this heavenly throne room, and each of them, there's a place for the sons of God, that means the angels, there's a place for them to be gathered and talk to the Lord. And apparently, in this heavenly courtroom, there's a place also for Satan. Now, Satan, remember, is not the name of the devil, rather, it is his office. Satan is the Hebrew word for accuser. It means prosecuting attorney. So that this heavenly court is pictured for us like a actual courtroom, and into the court comes a prosecutor. This is how beautifully Revelation in chapter 12 gives us this language of the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night was cast out. But this is the devil who was supposed to bring light, but now brings darkness both into the earthly council and tries into the heavenly council. And so Satan comes up. And now he's going to do his satanic work, his accusing work. The Lord says to him, verse 8, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, perfect and upright, one that fears God and eschews evil." Now, we should note, Todd, even here, that in chapter 1, verse 1, the descriptions of Job is precisely the same words that the Lord uses here. And it's not like when the Lord describes Job, he's looking at Job and saying, "Oh, Job, look, I can see Job and I'm going to describe him for you. He's upright and holy." No, when the Lord says something like this, he's declaring a reality to be true. I mean, when the Lord Jesus looks at you, Todd, looks at me, looks at all of his people here on earth, and they say, "Hey, look at Todd, look at Brian, he's righteous." He's not describing us. Oh, heavens, no. I mean, we're not righteous, but he is declaring us to be righteous. He's forgiving us. And that's exactly where the fight is going to be now in the book of Job. God looks down at Job and says to the devil, look, that Job right there, that one is righteous. He's holy. He belongs to me. He is forgiven. He's a Christian. And the Lord is now arguing for Job's, he's declaring Job to be righteous in the heavenly council.
All right. Does it strike us as strange that God kind of kicks this thing off? It's not Satan who comes and says, let's talk about Job. God's the one who actually gets the whole thing started.
Right. That's right. And I suppose it might be a little bit disconcerting, but it should be, when we think about it, quite a comfort. Because, I mean, if we hate the devil, we know that God hates the devil even more. I mean, Jesus is the one who calls the devil the enemy. And so to think of how the Lord, in his mercy, is pleased to use his people to taunt the devil, to mock the devil, and to abuse the devil is really quite something. I mean, here the devil, he comes in all of his glory, and the Lord says, hey, look at Job. I got Job. He's mine. He belongs to me. He's my Christian. And he uses the devil, he uses Job to mock and taunt the devil. The Lord continues to do the same thing with his Christian. He uses his Christians to mock the devil. And we have this in Romans chapter 16, where Paul says that even now the Lord is putting the devil under our feet. I mean, can you imagine that, Todd? The devil is under his feet already. Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus. He's crushed the devil under his foot. But now Jesus is ruling and reigning and putting the devil even under our feet and using our feet to crush his head. That's what he's doing here in the book of Job, taunting the devil with his Christian.
So the devil proposes a test that if he is permitted to act upon Job, to take things away from Job, then, and it's almost a bet, I think, that Job will curse God and fall away from the faith. Talk about that test.
Yeah, that's right. So the devil says, well, look, Job, he has faith because you give him so much stuff. I mean, he's got all these camels and donkeys, and he's got this big family, and you bless him. He's the greatest guy in the whole place. And so that's why he believes. He believes because you've blessed him. And the Lord's going to say, well, take away the stuff. So I suppose it is. I mean, the devil comes and the devil wants to destroy everything. I mean, he wants to destroy first our faith, but he'll destroy anything. I mean, he is the destroyer. He'll destroy. He doesn't want us to, like Luther says, the devil doesn't want us to even just have a piece of bread to eat in peace. He'll go after absolutely everything good. He goes after marriage. He goes after the state. He goes after the conscience. He goes after the belly. He goes after our health and life and everything else. So the devil's looking for any way that the Lord will loosen up his protection to let him get after Job to destroy him. And he manages it here. He says he believes his faith is based on all the goodness that you've had. And so the Lord says, well, take away the stuff. Let's see. And so the devil, you know, relishing the opportunity, goes and brings, like you said in the intro, an absolute nightmare to Job.
It comes in two phases. We think things are going to get bad. And he really hits Job where he lives with his children. He obviously deeply loves and cares for his children. And then... then Satan, in effect, says, yeah, but you didn't let me really hurt him bad. What's going on here?
Well, so this is what happens, and it's going to come in phases, like you said. So there was a certain day when Job's kids were feasting, and now all of a sudden, and the drama of the thing is stunning. I mean, just, it's, you know, to kind of sit there and imagine it. And Job is sitting at home, and a messenger comes. The oxen were plowing, the donkeys were feeding, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Your servants were all murdered. I'm the only one left to survive. And while he was still speaking, here comes another servant. The fire of God fell from heaven, burned up the sheep. I'm the only one who escaped. And while he was still speaking, another runs in and says, the Chaldeans made three bands. They fell upon the camels. They carried them away. They killed all the servants. I'm the only one. And while he was still speaking, here comes another servant. I mean, one after another. And here's the final knockout blow. Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a wind came from the wilderness, smote the four corners of the house. It fell upon them. They're all dead. I'm the only one that lived. Blam, blam, blam. And these all come, and Job stands, and he tears his garment, and he shaves his head, and he falls down on the ground. And this is an amazing thing, Todd. Verse 20, it says, he fell down on the ground, and he worshiped. I mean, if the, I can't imagine a more stunning, that is not what you expect. He lamented, he wailed, he cried out, he spit on the ground, he threw rocks. I mean, we expect anything but this, but Job tears his garment, he falls on the, and he worships, and he says, this is his worship, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I return, the Lord gave, the Lord's taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. If God, the Holy Spirit, could give us this same faith as our brother Job to receive suffering in this way.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We're introducing the books of the Bible today. It's the book of Job. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, author of the book Has American Christianity Failed, and publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship, lcms.org/stewardship.
Simultaneously saint and sinner, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Memoria Press now offers 6 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for students with special needs. These full-year curriculum packages for children with learning challenges enable you to teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art, poetry, science, history, Latin, literature, and Christian studies with incremental classical methods. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR17 to save on resources for your home or school.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series introducing the books of the Bible. We're looking at the book of Job with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. Can the truth claims of the world's religions, can they stand the scrutiny, that close examination using the evidentiary methods developed by law, history, science, Buddhism, Islam, whatever the religion may be, can their truth claims stand scrutiny? Can the truth claims of Christianity do the same? That's the subject of our Issues Etc. book of the month for June, Religion on Trial, Cross-Examining Religious Truth Claims, written by Issues Etc. regular guest Craig Parton. Find out more about this great book at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order Religion on Trial, the Issues Etc. book of the month for June, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Pastor Wolfmiller, the suffering has only begun for Job. His first response is to utter those famous words that we have attached to the funeral liturgy. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will return. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That is true worship, but Job has yet to know the depths of his suffering, hasn't he?
Yeah, it's more is to come. It's it's an amazing sort of thing, though, that, I mean, this is right. Someone challenged me on this the other day, because I was talking about how there's a difference, even when you read the prayers of the church, the old prayers versus the new prayers, and how we deal with suffering. It used to be, like the old prayer of the church says something like, we pray for those who are afflicted, that they would receive these afflictions from the hand of your fatherly goodness. So we're taught to meditate on the source of our suffering and to think that the Lord, in fact, is handing us over to this. Now, the new way of looking at suffering is the prayers that we're taught to pray is, Lord, rescue me from this, deliver me from this. Not teach me how to receive it rightly, but get me out of it. Now, I think both prayers are right, but it kind of shows what the emphasis is in our pastoral care, or even in our spiritual condition. Job there doesn't say, Lord, deliver me from this. He worships and he says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And someone who I was teaching the book of Job said, well, how do we know Job was right about that? In other words, you've said that there's a lot of bad theology, so we have to be careful. So how do we know that when Job said that he was saying the right thing? Well, it helps that verse 22, the very next verse says, in all of this, Job didn't sin. And he didn't charge God foolishly, so that he didn't bring an accusation against God. So that the text reminds us that this is also how we should respond. We do it here at Hope. I think this is the ancient form for an announcement of the death of one of the saints, that on this day, this person has been taken by God, according to his good counsel, from this veil of tears to be with himself in heaven, having attained the age of 77 years and 2 months and 5 days or whatever it is. And then we say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, and the whole congregation responds, blessed be the name of the Lord. So when we mourn the death of another, when we're suffering the death of another, this is the right response. But now the devil's going to go back to the heavenly council, and God again is going to say, hey, look at Job. He hasn't sinned. He holds on to his integrity. You moved me against him to destroy him without cause, and yet still he is upright. He believes, he trusts in God. And the devil says to the Lord, well, that's because you didn't let me touch his body. So the suffering is going from the outside in. It's his stuff, and then it's his family, and then now it's going to be his own body. It's like the devil has attacked the seventh commandment, and then the sixth commandment, and now the fifth commandment. And so he comes back down, and he afflicts Job with these boils, and the Lord says, don't kill him. You can't kill him, not yet, but you can do anything else. And so the devil comes down with his leash loosened even a little bit more by the Lord, and he comes and gives Job this terrible affliction, so that now the picture we have of Job is sitting naked on the ashes of the fire, scraping himself with a broken piece of pottery, lamenting the day that he was born. I mean, it's just, Job has gone from having everything to being nothing. I mean, he's gone in a day. We had the text of Lazarus and the rich man yesterday. Job's gone in a day from being the rich man to being Lazarus. I mean, he's just absolutely destitute.
Then what happens?
Well, so he's there, and he's scraping himself with a potsherd, a broken piece of pottery, and his wife comes up to him. This is chapter 2, verse 9. It says, are you still holding on to your integrity? You should curse God and die. So even now, Job's wife looks at Job and says, yeah, Job, it's, you know, the best option for you now is just to curse God and then let him hand you over to death. But Job says, you speak as one of the foolish women. Shall we receive good from the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And again, so Job again worships. Job again testifies of his faith. Job again shows himself to be a Christian. And the scripture is going to underline it for us. It says, in all this, Job didn't sin with his lips. So Job is handed over to all this affliction. And Job says, look, I know that God has given me good things. And in fact, Job knows, this is looking a little bit ahead, but Job knows that not only from the hands of God are going to come all these good things and all of this trouble, but also in one day, from the hand of God is going to come Job's Messiah, his deliverer, his redeemer. And so he says, how can I be mad at these hands? If the Lord wants to give me some good things and the Lord wants to give me some troublesome things, so be it, because from those hands come my redemption. And so Job clings as a Christian to this knowledge that the Lord intends for us at last to have good things in the resurrection. And he can endure because of this faith. He can endure all sorts of nonsense in the meantime.
Now, this might need a little explanation from a pastoral perspective, because many Christians would say, but the devil's doing all these things to Job, and Job may think it's coming from God, but God doesn't send evil into our lives.
Well, God never comes around at the end and says, hey, Job, that was never me, buddy. Why are you mad at me? It wasn't me. It was the devil who did it. No, and this is part of the problem. Half the time in our lives, it's very difficult to tell whether the thing that's happening to us is coming from God or from the devil. And most often in those situations, it's from both. I mean, that's how it is with Job. Who's bringing all of this trouble to Job? Is it God or is it the devil? The answer is yes. I mean, God even says to the devil in chapter 1, you incited me to do all of this stuff to Job. So that God is doing it. He's not the source of evil. God is never the source of evil or the author of evil, but God will oftentimes hand someone over to evil for his own reasons. Now, God and the devil have different purposes with our trouble, and they have different goals with our trouble. The trouble, if it comes from God, comes from his love. If it comes from the devil, it comes from his hatred. And if it comes from God, the purpose is a strengthening of faith, hope, and love. If it comes from the purpose of God in trouble is salvation. The purpose of the devil in trouble is our destruction. It's like the difference that we make between the word trouble and temptation, testing and temptation. God doesn't tempt us. He doesn't want us to sin. He's not trying to push us to sin. The devil tempts us. God tests us. What's the difference between testing and temptation? It's the source and it's the goal. But when you're in the middle of it, it's the same. And when you're sitting there like Job, mourning the death of your children, scraping the boils from the top of your head to the sole of your foot, listening to your wife tell you to curse God, and hearing now an even worse affliction. So it came already in two phases, but now there's going to be a third phase, which is the theological affliction. And you're in the midst of all this trouble and say, does this come from God? Does this come from the devil? The answer is, it's all the same. It's all piled in. And the point of this is that we have to, the temptation for Job and the temptation for us in the midst of all of this trouble is to put our eyes on our trouble and try to sort out how God feels about us based on our trouble. Job is supposed to keep his eye on the sacrifice, and he's supposed to believe what the sacrifice says. And the same thing is true for us too. I mean, if we start to look at all of our trouble and say, well, it is the devil, not God. Or we look at it and we say, I can learn what God thinks about me from my trouble. No, we're treating our troubles the wrong way. We have to look at the cross. Because it's on the cross that God and the devil are not cooperating in my trouble, but God is in fact destroying the devil for my benefit. And when I fix my eyes on Jesus, the devil crushing serpent stomping feet and hands of Jesus dying and rising for me, then I know that God is my friend. But as soon as I take my eyes off of the cross and I start to look around, then I can't be sure if God is my friend or my enemy. And Job is now going to be tempted to take his eyes off of the altar, off of the sacrifice, off of the lamb, off of the blood, off of the cross, and to be tempted to think that he can learn what God thinks by the things going on in his life.
Real quickly, before we take our break, these friends are going to come, and you said a lot of their advice is just bad theology. It's not totally bad theology, like all bad theology. It's got kernels of truth mixed in there. It's fundamentally wrong, but a lot of what they say is not necessarily wrong, kind of in and of itself.
Right. Right. It's the truth applied poorly. It's a little bit of truth mixed in with a little bit of error. It's human wisdom instead of divine wisdom. And it is the temptation. I mean, we must understand that the visit of Job's three friends especially is the third visit of the devil to Job. And the devil comes now with all of his kind of tempting genius to say to Job, the thing that you believe about God, that he is your friend, is wrong. The thing that you think you've heard from God, that he loves you, is wrong. And the devil is finally, at last, after he's attacked Job's wealth, his family, and his body, he's now going to attack First Commandment, Second Commandment. He's going to attack Job's faith, and he's going to do that by the counsel of Job's friends.
We are introducing the books of the Bible today. The book is Job. Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is our guest. He's publisher of Everyone's Luther Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. When we come back, we're going to hear some of the bad advice. It's almost impossible to summarize it all in its sheer volume, but we'll try and do that with Pastor Wolf Miller right after this.
Church music directors can find a new community at Prelude to Postlude, the CPH music blog. Learn helpful tips for managing music ministry and involving members, and meet the composers of some of your favorite new pieces. Plus, find suggestions of music to use for special services, and preview some of our newest works with free samples you can use at your church. Visit us at preludetopostlude.org.
What does it mean to be a man? More importantly, what does it mean to be a man of God? In its June issue, the Lutheran Witness aims to help readers dig more deeply into the Bible's vision of men set free. Free to be loving husbands, caring fathers, bold proclaimers of the gospel, and self-sacrificial images of Jesus Christ. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
When pastors talk about us, they call us ad crucem. When laity mention us, they speak of ad crucem. When non-Lutherans address us, they say ADC Rucam. But no matter how you say it, ad crucem is the place to go for greeting cards, artwork, jewelry, ornaments, housewares, church certificates, church banners, and all your gift-buying needs. Visit adcrucem.com, confessing the faith through art and word. ADCRUCEM.com.
No gimmicks, no shticks, just straightforward preaching and teaching in accord with Scripture and the Lutheran Confessions. By the book liturgy, right from the hymnal. No glitz, just Christ crucified for sinners like us. We're Grace Lutheran Church in Racine, Wisconsin. Come receive God's gifts with us. Find out more about us at Grace Lutheran Racine, that's all one word, .net. And like you, we're proud supporters of Issues, Etc.
The message is the mission. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century.
O come, O come, Emmanuel.
The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is our guest. We're introducing the book of Job in our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. You mentioned this third assault of the devil that comes in the form of Job's three friends who come. They sit with him. At first, it seems to be kind of an act of sympathy. They're quiet for a long time. Then the conversation gets going. How would you summarize, this is the bulk of the book, how would you summarize the various arguments made about God, about Job's suffering, about why God is doing this kind of a thing by Job's friends?
Yeah, the basics are, it's subtle. The argument is subtle. And in fact, it goes in three waves. So we're going to have three waves of three arguments. Job makes his opening argument. Then you get Eliphaz, Job, Bildad, Job, Zophar, Job. And then you get that cycle again, and you get that cycle again. So each of the three friends makes three arguments. Job makes a response to each one of them, and it's back and forth. But the basic gist of it is, Job says, I wish I was dead. And the friends say, Job, you're not justified. Job, you're not righteous. I mean, probably we could summarize it in this way. Eliphaz says in chapter 4, verse 7, remember, when did the innocent person ever perish? When were the upright cut off? Those who plow iniquity sow trouble and reap the same. Or later in chapter 5, affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. Behold, chapter 5, verse 17, behold, blessed is the one that God reproves. Despise not the discipline, the Almighty. He wounds, he binds up, he shatters, but his hands heal. But this is the idea. Job, you are receiving all of these things from God's anger. You're receiving all of this affliction from God's wrath. You're getting this because God is mad at your sin. And Job is going to argue against that and say, no, I'm righteous. Not that I'm perfect. Of course I've sinned. I'm a sinner like everybody else, Job is going to say. But this doesn't mean that God is mad at me. I learned of God's love from the preaching of the word. I've learned of God's love from the preaching of the sacrifice. I've learned of God's love from the preaching in the church. And the suffering that I'm going through can't mean that God doesn't love me. And this is going to unfold. Now, what happens at the end, I mean, by the time we get to the end of it, you get to chapter 31 and Job is making his closing arguments. And then he goes too far. Job has been tempted by the friends to engage in an argument of his own works righteousness. So you have in 31, Job basically saying to the Lord, if I've done this, if I've done that, then you should punish me. So that his friends have convinced him that he should be punished for a sin, and now he's arguing that he hasn't sinned. And that's when he goes too far, and that's when the fourth friend, the young, quiet friend, has to come in, Elihu. And he has to say, now look, Job, I also am a Christian, and I also understand God's mercy and the forgiveness of sins, and now you go too far. I mean, now you are making an argument of your own righteousness. Now you're making an argument of your own perfection. And this is not right. And in fact, Job never answers that final argument. The Lord is going to step in and going to confirm that argument is true. Job did go too far. And Elihu and the Lord come in just at the right moment to prevent Job from really doubling down on this argument of pride, and they rescue him from that kind of self-deception. It's really quite beautiful.
Okay, so in essence, this isn't kind of the clear black and white where Job's friends are completely wrong and Job is completely in the right. Eventually, Job posits a kind of self-generated righteousness himself. I mean, you said he's led into this way of thinking by his friends, but eventually he falls into that trap of saying, God, okay, I'm trying to put it this way. If you ask Job at the beginning, do you deserve this? I think Job says, well, of course I deserve it, but this is not the result of my sin. God has declared me righteous. There must be some other reason. Every sinner deserves this. But if you get Job at the end of the arguments before Elihu shows up, it sounds like Job is saying, I don't even deserve this.
Right. That's right. Yeah, so now he's going to start to argue against the Lord. He's going to be working backwards. I have this. I should publish this. I bet I've got it somewhere. I'll see if we can put it up on the blog. But my friend Pastor Melius did what he calls a super colloquialized, super summarized version of the book of Job. And this is how he summarizes Job's argument in chapter 31. Job says, you know what? Now that I think of it, I have more than just the passive righteousness of my Redeemer to boast about. I can boast of my active righteousness before God. Let God examine every minute of my life and he'll see that I've been a really good fellow. I don't lust, lie, cheat, scheme to get my neighbor's wife. I don't underpay my workers. I give to the poor and orphans. I haven't trusted my wealth. I haven't worshipped idols. I don't gossip. I don't crave men's opinions. Let God examine my every move and then apologize for wronging me in this way. So at last, Job has come along and said, you know what? Now I've had enough. And now I'm going to stand up, and now I'm going to make an accusation, not to you guys, but against God, that I really probably didn't deserve all of this nonsense. And Elihu comes up and he says, look, I'm a Christian like you, and I made you make a mistake. You are not, you said you're not just righteous by faith, you're righteous in yourself, and that is bad. And that's what really what it comes down to in the end, that this is an argument about our justification and about our righteousness. And it's wrong to claim that God punishes us because of his wrath. No, that's wrong. The Christian is not punished by God's wrath. The Christian is chastened by God's love. But it's wrong on the other side to say that we don't deserve any trouble from God because we are still truly sinners. And we have to remain humble before God and humble before his word. We have to have the fear of God along with faith in God.
So let's just pause at this point. Because at this point, Job has not asked, he's flirted with the question of why by accusing God of unjustly sending these things his way. And he's essentially said to God, dared God, look, if you're going to treat me this way, you got to show me why you're treating me this way. Mm-hmm. What is God's response to that?
Yeah, it is quite stunning because and surprising too. I mean, because the pattern of the book has been so clear for us that we have this argument and response from chapter 27 all the way to chapter 31. Job has made his closing arguments. Then chapter 32 to 37, we have Elihu's arguments, which stand unopposed by Job. Now, I think that's very important because I think Job recognizes the theological errors of the other three, but he recognizes the theological correctness of Elihu. So Job doesn't respond to Elihu's arguments. He hears them. And then now, chapter 38, the Lord is going to take over. And so chapter 38, verse 2, the Lord now shows up and says, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress yourself like a man. I'll question you and make known, and you answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? And so the Lord now simply lays into Job and says, who do you think you are to bring these kind of questions about me? I am great and I am merciful. So these questions are completely uncalled for. And that goes through chapter 38, through chapter 39, and even into the beginning of chapter 40, verse 2, the Lord says, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer. And then Job just basically says, I'm done. I mean, you're right, Lord. I am nothing. I am a sinner. I'm not going to answer anything else. I'm putting my hand on my mouth. You're right. I shouldn't have said those things.
Part of God's argument here may strike us as a little weird. He starts out his argument by essentially saying to Job, and he goes on and on and on, in fact, I made everything, including you, Job, and you weren't there when I did it. So what business do you have asking me any questions whatsoever? Seems like a pretty callous argument on the part of God.
Well, yeah, I mean, but it makes sense when you think about it. Our Lutheran confessions kind of brilliantly pinned this thing down, the twin theological dangers that every single one of us faces is the danger on the one hand of pride and on the other hand of despair. The answer that the Lord has to despair is the sacrifice of Jesus. It's his blood. It's his mercy. It's his kindness. Don't despair. I love you. I've saved you. But the answer that the Lord has to our pride is his strength, is his almightiness. He comes to humble us. So the danger all along of Job was falling into despair. And so he had to hear the preaching of the altar. But now at the end, Job flips over to the other side and the great danger is pride. And so the Lord is going to come and put him back in his place. So the same thing happens to us too. I mean, when we're tempted to pride, the Lord humbles us with his almighty power. And when we're tempted to despair, the Lord comforts us with his mercy. And we see now in this great preaching of creation, I'm the creator, I'm bigger than you. We see the Lord putting Job back down in his place. Job, hey, look, I love you. You're mine. You're righteous. You're holy. But you are not holy in yourself. You are nothing. So Job can say, you know, what is man that you're mindful of him? Job is now, the Lord uses this preaching to cast down the haughty.
We're introducing the book of Job in our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest on this Monday, June the 4th. We got 10 more minutes with him on the other side of the break. There are loose ends to tie up in the book of Job. Some of them never get tied up. We'll find out what they are after this.
What we need to know about Islam is that it's the world's fastest growing religion and the only significant religious system in the history of the human race with a socio-political structure of laws that mandate violence against the infidel.
Hank Canagraph of the Bible Answer Man talking about his presentation at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
The current narrative is that if you tell the truth in this regard, well, you'll radicalize Muslims. But that's pure propaganda. What we need to do is wake up to the truth concerning Islam.
You can meet and hear Hank Canagraph making the case against Islam at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th in Collinsville, Illinois. Collinsville is 15 miles east of St. Louis. Learn more and register at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385.
Real Reformation Radio, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to generous supporters, tuition for all incoming residential pastoral ministry and deaconess students at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, will be paid in full. Hi, this is Dr. Lawrence Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary. Learn more about studying for the vocations of pastor or deaconess in the 2018-19 academic year at ctsfw.edu.
Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. You can promote your confessional Lutheran church and support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining our congregational sponsorship program, the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. You'll find an informational flyer on the support page at issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline, the Issues Etc. 300. We are introducing the book of Job with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. LCMS, National Housing Support Corporation, is the Lutheran Federal Credit Union Ministry of the Month. When you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or when you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to LCMS National Housing Support Corporation. Find out more at LutheranFCU.org, LutheranFCU.org. All right, Pastor Wolfmiller, there's a lot of loose ends here, and some of which never get tied up. Does Job ever find out? I know you said at the beginning, he does eventually know about the heavenly council because he records it for this book, of course. But in the book itself, does God ever answer the question why all this happened?
No, that's right. It's not, and that's not the important thing, because so we often think, we have this idea that if we could understand the why, if we could answer the why question, we would somehow be comforted. You know, if I could understand why all these tragedies were happening to me or to my family or to the people around me, then there would be comfort in the why. But the Lord is reminding us in Job that no, the comfort is not in why. That's not, that doesn't deliver the comfort. And he could, the Lord could answer why, but that wouldn't get him there. I mean, that doesn't help. So the Lord says, what helps is you knowing that this, again, we'll say it again because I don't think we can say it enough, that the preaching of the sacrifice is true. So that in the midst of our own trouble, the Lord gives us not answers to our questions, but rather promises for our condition. He gives us Christ. He gives us the cross. He gives us the forgiveness of sins. He gives us his body and his blood. He doesn't take away the suffering or tell us the purpose of the suffering or the source of the suffering. He tells us simply that he loves us and that he's with us in the midst of it. I mean, that's how Peter, six times in the book of 1 Peter, he addresses the question of suffering, and he says over and over, not this is why you suffer, this is what the purpose of the suffering is. He just simply says, Christ also suffered. And that's really the preaching of Job, that that Christ also suffers, that there's blood of another also spilled on the ground, and the blood, and your hope is in the blood of another.
Is the question that often is pinned on the book of Job, why do the innocent suffer? Is that, it's kind of like, you're never going to get the answer for that one in Job. You got to wait for a better answer in someone else, namely Jesus Christ.
Well, that's right, because Job is innocent because Christ suffers. So that when we see the Christians of the Old Testament suffer, when we see that the Christians in the New Testament suffer, it's not like this is a strange thing. That's what Peter says. Don't think that some strange thing is happening to you. If you have a God who also suffers and dies, then you also are going to suffer and die. It's going to be what happens. So we should not think that our own suffering is a strange thing, that we should not be foreigners in the land of suffering. I mean, this is where Jesus comes to redeem us in the midst of our suffering. And so Job knows this, and he even preaches it. The great highlight of Job is this chapter 19 text which we hear at Easter. He says, "Why do you persecute me as God does? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh?" And then this verse 23, "Oh, that my words were written, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pin and lead in the rock forever, because I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he will stand at the last day on the earth, and even after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. And even though I'm consumed, I'm swept away on the inside." So that Job knows. He knows the truth of the resurrection. He knows the truth of the redemption that was won for us in Christ. He knows that God is his friend in Christ. He knows that. And in that heavenly counsel, which is made known to Job on earth, he knows it. And he's tempted to doubt it. He's tempted to believe something else. But he clings to that. And that gives him a way through the suffering. And that's true for us. I mean, we as Christians are to cling to the cross of Jesus in the midst of our suffering. That is the way through.
You say that the devil's intent here ultimately is thwarted, not only with respect to Job, but also with respect to Job's friends as well. How does that happen?
Yeah, so Job is restored at the end. Now, after the Lord has finished humbling Job back to restoring his faith, or in fact protecting him from his faith, then the Lord goes to the friends of Job and he says, "What have you guys done? I mean, you guys have really blown it. You have shown yourself to have spoken the wrong thing, not the right thing." In other words, the Lord says to his friends that they are the counsel of the devil. But then he says this. This is all the way at the end, chapter 42, verse 8. "Take now 7 bulls, 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job will pray for you. For him I will accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, your sins, and that you've not spoken of me these things that are right like my servant Job." So Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar went and did according to the Lord, and the Lord accepted Job. The Lord accepted the sacrifice for these three friends. Can you imagine? So here Job is at the very beginning, believing the preaching of the sacrifice, and he's righteous by the blood of the Lamb. And now the devil has enlisted these three friends to be the earthly council of wickedness to turn Job away from the Lord. But now at the end, the Lord says to these guys, "Hey, you go also and give your animals to Job, and he's going to make a sacrifice. And you guys, you three, part of the council of the devil, are going to be brought into the council of the righteous. And I'm going to declare you righteous. I'm going to forgive you your sins. I'm going to speak to you three the same thing that I speak of Job, that you're blameless and upright." So that it could be that this now begins, we could begin at the end, that the next three books, the book of Bildad and the book of Eliphaz and the book of Zophar, and it could begin like this. The devil came and the Lord said, "Have you considered my servant Bildad, who is upright and righteous, and there's none like him on the earth?" Can you believe it, Todd? That at the end now, the Lord says, I don't just have Job in the circle of my righteousness and blessing, but now I have the friends of the devil. I've brought them now into my counsel and into my wisdom.
And with only about a minute here, Pastor Wolfmiller, in the end, the Lord does restore to Job, if it can be believed, twice what he had possessed before.
There's something really wonderful in here and of great comfort, especially for families that have lost children, because the Lord does double up on everything that Job had. He had at the beginning. He had 7,000 sheep, but now he's got 14,000. He had 3,000 camels, but now he's got 6,000. He had 500 yoke of oxen, but now he has 1,000. So he doubles up everything. But when it gets to his kids, he has 7 more sons and 3 more daughters, chapter 42, verse 13. So that you would expect for him to have 14 sons and 6 daughters. But this is the point, that death can't separate you from your house, and it can't separate you from your oxen, and it can't separate you from your stuff. When we have Christians sanctified by the sacrifice of Jesus, even though they die, we do not lose them. So Job does have 14 sons, and he does have 6 daughters. It's just that 7 of them are waiting for him in the resurrection, and 3 of his daughters are waiting for him in eternal life. And this is a great comfort to us, to the Lord's people who mourn the death of children.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He co-hosts a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio. He's authored the book, Has American Christianity Failed? And he is publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. You can download Everyone's Luther for free under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org. Brian, thank you very much for being our guest.
You got it.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll discuss the mysteries of Christ in the Old Testament book of Exodus. Pastor Michael Fries will be our guest, and we'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Jesus issuing the Great Commission. Now, not all of us are Job. Job is a unique character in all of Scripture, not only in the suffering, but in what God was willing to put him through, not only to prove Job's faith and righteousness, which is secured in Christ alone, but to prove himself. See, this is in the end not only a test of Job, but God tests himself and proves himself not only faithful, but abundantly faithful to Job. And this is where we are like Job, perhaps not in the scope of suffering, perhaps not in the fact that there are heavenly counsels held about us, but in the fact that we have the same righteousness, the same abundant righteousness and abundant faithfulness from God in Jesus Christ. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
LCMS National Housing Corporation is the Lutheran Federal Credit Union Ministry of the Month. During June, if you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or if you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to LCMS National Housing Corporation. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Good for you, good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.